Now we're going to turn in our Bibles, please. Again, we have two short scripture readings, both in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to verse 41, and then across to Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through to verse 38. And whenever you have found the passages, as has been our practice for this last little while, we'll stand as we read the Word of God together. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to verse 41, and then Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through to verse 38, please. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Amen. And then over to Acts chapter 8 and the verse 26. And the word of God says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 38, and you may be seated again now. So it'll not be a surprise to you to know what we're speaking about this morning. Having read the two passages that we've read, we've come to consider as part of our series on the New Testament church the two ordinances which are outlined in Scripture in the New Testament for those who are believers. And these two ordinances, of course, are believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. Now, we want to look at these over the next 2 weeks, so this morning we're going to start with the subject of believers' baptism. Now, it's a subject that whenever you come to look at it, whenever you come and see what Scripture teaches about it in the New Testament, and when Scripture is followed according to what the New Testament teaches, it should be a relatively easy decision, both in terms of whether to be baptized, and also in terms of the appropriate mode or method of baptism. But what should be a straightforward issue is unfortunately not, for a variety of different reasons. Some churches, some fellowships, some denominations don't emphasize the importance of baptism in the life of the Christian. They don't see that it's important that a believer should be baptized. Some don't stipulate or define one particular model or mode of baptism, and they offer different options for baptism, whether it could be sprinkling, or it could be pouring, or even it could be infant baptism. And I want to try and clear up any uncertainty about these things this morning and in people's minds. Now, this is not going to be a debate-style message in the sense that I'm going to be setting everything against everything else. I just simply want to take what the Word of God teaches about baptism and outline that for you. And at the end of the day, whenever we take what the Scripture teaches, that's our rule of practice. So that's what we want to look at this morning. There's three very simple things that we can see from these passages that we've read today in relation to believers' baptism. And I want to turn back to Acts chapter 2, first of all, and verse 38. And we see our first thought or our first point this morning. And the point is this: there's the command of the Master for baptism. The command of the Master for baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And the word of God says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." So Peter here has been preaching, and we've been in this chapter, this passage of scripture, quite a lot over these past months. So we know that this is the day of Pentecost. And Peter and the other apostles are gathered there on the day of Pentecost. Peter has been preaching. And as he's been preaching, it tells us in the previous verse, Acts 2 and 37, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So a question has been asked. They've been asked the question, what shall we do? They've heard the gospel being preached. They've been convicted, they're pricked in their heart, they've been convicted of their sin, they've been called to repent of their sin. Peter's asked the question, what shall we do? Well, Peter gives them the answer. He gives them actually the answer to this question in one word. He says, repent. And he could have stopped there, but in a sense he couldn't, because he had to preach the full message that the Lord had given to him. Because Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why would Peter, at this stage, in the whole scenario, on the day of Pentecost, when he's been asked this question as they've been preaching Christ, why would he bring baptism into the consideration? What purpose would there be for bringing it in? Well, very simply, there's two primary reasons for this. And I will say at this stage that neither of them have a bearing upon salvation. It's not a case that what shall we do? Well, you have to repent and be baptized in order to be saved. It's a case that you have to repent to be saved, but baptism is an important point with regard to obedience and with regard to evidence of salvation. And that's the point that's being made here. Some people take this verse and other verses in Scripture where it speaks about repenting and being baptized and links those two things together, and they try to suggest that these teach baptismal regeneration. And what I mean by that, just to keep it simple, is that they believe that without baptism you're not saved. But that's actually not what Scripture's teaching, and that's not what this verse is teaching. Do you know the Roman Catholic Church teaches that? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you need to be baptized in order to become part of the universal church. It says in their paragraph 1229 of the Roman Catholic Catechism, it says, becoming a Christian has been accomplished by a journey and initiation in several stages. The journey can be covered rapidly or slowly, but certain essential elements will always have to be present. Proclamation of the word, acceptance of the gospel entailing conversion, profession of faith, baptism itself, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and admission to Eucharistic communion. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches in relation to what they define to be salvation. So they actually have in there that you have to be admitted to take communion, you have to be baptized. All of these things are all part of being part of the universal church. So effectively what they're teaching there is that baptism deals with the problem of original sin. Now that's not scriptural, because it doesn't. The Church of Ireland actually states this. It says, water declares God's presence in the life of the candidates and signifies that they become God's adopted children and members of the church. The sign of the cross is made on the forehead as a visible sign of belonging to Christ. Christ claims you for his own, receive the sign of the cross, live as a disciple of Christ. As baptism is the beginning of the Christian life, a lighted candle may be presented with the words, you have received the light of Christ. Walk in this light all the days of your life. Now that's actually within the Church of Ireland system. It's a document called, it's titled BCP. It's shortened down to BCP, but it's speaking about baptism and confirmation. And you can find that information in that document. Now they hold, essentially in this document, they could teach the view of baptismal regeneration. And yet that's not what Scripture teaches. It's not the context of what Peter was speaking about on the day of Pentecost when these people came to him and said, "What shall we do?" And that's not what Scripture teaches at all with regards to baptismal regeneration. The background to what Peter says when he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," he's speaking about baptism, has to be seen, as I've said, in the context of obedience to what God has commanded, the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded, and also as an evidence of obedience to the command of Christ. John MacArthur writes in his commentary in Acts 2, he says, Peter calls upon them to prove the genuineness of their repentance by submitting to public baptism. It's an evidence of obedience, and it's an evidence of the fact that they have come to Christ. Baptism is an evidence of true submission. And that's what I want us to think about just now for a few minutes. I want us to think about this idea of obedience. How is baptism a sign or a mark of obedience to Christ? Well, over in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned his disciples. He sent them out with a work to do. And as he sent them out with that work to do, he's told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he goes on and he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, it's interesting, it's "he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." It doesn't say "he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned." And again, some people take those verses to suggest baptism's essential for salvation. But that's not the context. That's not what Christ is saying there. When you go back and you look at those words in Mark 16, 15 and 16, and you look at them in the original language, the implication is that baptism is an evident sign of obedience after salvation, not a requirement for salvation. But what it does say to us is that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded that baptism was a mark of true obedience for those who have trusted in Christ. Matthew talks about it as well. Matthew 28 and verse 19. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And the implication of this is evident for all to see. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he's telling his disciples what their commission is, they're to go and preach the gospel, they're to go and tell others about Christ, but they are also to tell them the importance of baptism as a sign of obedience. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples that they're to press it home as a command from himself. And that's what it is. It's a command from Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has identified baptism as the outward sign of inward submission as he has commissioned his very own disciples. And he's instructed them as they've gone out and they've gone to the various parts of the world that they go to. And if you look at the life of the disciples and you look into the history of where they went after they were commissioned, they went out to all of these different places across the known world at that time, and they preached this message, and they preached and taught baptism. That it was a command of Christ after salvation. Christ instructed them to teach this truth. And the truth that they taught and the message that they proclaimed about baptism is the same message for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Because the Word of God doesn't change. The Word of God's unchanging on these things. There's not a cutoff point identified in Scripture which states that baptism is no longer relevant, that baptism is no longer important for believers in the Church of Jesus Christ today. It is just as important today as it was whenever Christ first uttered those words. I would go maybe a wee bit further, and I would say it's important, and it's as important in the society that we live in as it has ever been. Because we live in a society which is completely anti-God. And yet, as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to demonstrate our obedience, because we're supposed to be countercultural. We're supposed to swim against the tide. We ought to be demonstrating our obedience and our submission to Christ and be willing to do it in a public way if that's what's required. We all know that it can be hard in these days in which we're living to stand as Christians. We all know how difficult it can be to stand as a believer in this world, and the pressures that are brought to bear, and the challenges that we face, and the problems that come in against us. And as we see things just seeming to get worse and worse, it can be hard. But baptism, in such a way as that which is outlined in Scripture, is one of those things that is at odds with the way the world is going. It very much is at odds with how things are in this world. Some people would look at it and say, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to get down into a tank of water and let somebody dunk you under it? That's embarrassing. People say things like that. Say it's degrading, it's humiliating to put yourself through something like that. And yet the reality of it is that's what the Word of God teaches. And we're to understand that the church and the Christian are not the reflective views of society. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to reflect the world. Our responsibility is to reflect Christ. To reflect the Word of God. To live out the Word of God. We're not supposed to be those who fit in with what culture demands and dictates. We're supposed to be those who are different. Christian life is countercultural. And baptism, believer's baptism, by immersion, which we're going to come to, is a public mark of obedience to Christ, which is a clear evidence of our love for Christ. Baptism was then, in Bible times, and is now, a public evidence of genuine conversion. And it was then, and it continues to be now, a public witness of personal faith in Christ. It's important for us to notice that baptism is important to the life of the New Testament church and in the life of the individual New Testament Christian. Remember, these people that Peter's speaking to here, in Acts chapter 2, and they've come and they are asking, what shall they do? And for others who had already been converted, they were just freshly converted to Christ from Judaism. And they were living in the city of Jerusalem. And the Jewish people in that very city, just a number of weeks before, bear in mind this is only 7 or 8 weeks after the crucifixion of Christ. The Jewish people in this very city have publicly rejected Christ just a few weeks before. They've cried out for him to be crucified. They've asked for a seditionist and a robber and a murderer to be released and Christ to be crucified. And now some of those very same people are coming to Christ, they're believing on him, and they're now being asked to humble themselves. They're being asked to demonstrate the genuineness of their conversion by this public display of baptism. Really, there's a sense that it was showing their allegiance, showing that they believed, showing that they accepted who Christ was. It was an evidence that they believed who Christ was. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was their Savior. That they were nailing their colors to the mast. And they were trusting in him. And friends, this morning, if you're in Christ, there's no one can take that away from you. You're in Christ. And that is your great hope. And that is the great hope of every believer. The fact that we have trusted in Christ. But that is the fundamental above everything else, that we're believing in Christ. But it would be wrong of me to brush under the carpet the importance of baptism in the life of the New Testament Christian. I have to be straight about this. And it's quite clear whenever we work through the New Testament that if you haven't been baptized, then you're not in full obedience to this command of Christ. And to ignore the words of Christ, which is to ignore the word of God on this matter, is not where the child of God ought to find themselves. And I don't say that lightly this morning. It's not my practice to say things that you might find offensive or that you might not like. I don't say it lightly, but I do hope that it's coming across that I'm trying to say it with a caring heart and I'm saying it lovingly. But God's people need to bring themselves to this place of obedience and demonstrate publicly their love for Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples to go out and preach, repent, and be baptized, everyone. This is a commandment of Christ. And it's the one that he explicitly asked his disciples to teach to others. And that marks out for me the importance of believers' baptism. We see the command of the Master for baptism, but I want you to see, secondly, the condition to be met for baptism. We're turning over to Acts chapter 8 now. Acts chapter 8, and we'll break in at verse 36, please. Acts 8 and verse 36 says, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what we have here, this passage that we've read already this evening, this is the account of the conversion and the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's a well-known passage in the New Testament. And it tells us here that Philip has actually been sent by the Lord on an assignment, and he's specifically to meet this man. In fact, in verse 29, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So he's been sent by the Spirit, by the Lord, to go to meet with this individual. Now notice a few things about this eunuch. In verse 27, it tells us he's a man of great authority. So he's not just an ordinary, everyday civil servant, for want of a better phrase. It says he's a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. He was directly employed by her. He was effectively the chancellor of the exchequer for the queen of the Ethiopians. He had a position of great authority in her kingdom. But it tells us as well, and down as we read through the passages, that he's travelled to Jerusalem to worship. And what it does, what it's not saying there, when it says he's travelled to worship, it's not saying that he's already a believer. It indicates that he was seeking the truth. He was seeking the truth. He's come to the center of Judaism, seeking for answers to the emptiness, the longing in his life. And as he travels home, and he's on his way home now when we come to Acts chapter 8, he still hasn't found the answers. He still doesn't know the truth. And that much is evident as you read the passage. And that's why we read the passage in the section that we did. Because in verse 31, when he's asked, understandest thou what they read it? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? He doesn't yet understand the truth. So Philip's been sent by the Lord. And Philip meets him. Philip finds him reading the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, and of course it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip says, do you understand this? And he says, well, I need somebody to explain it to me. So Philip gets up beside him, and Philip begins to explain it to him. Look what it says in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, whenever you read down through the verses, and you come down to verse 36. It says Philip preached unto him Jesus. It doesn't say Philip preached unto him to be baptized. It says Philip preached unto him Jesus. When you come to verse 36, the eunuch says, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? We can see the importance of baptism here. It doesn't tell us exactly what Philip has said in detail, but it's evident from this man's question that Philip, as he's preached Jesus to him, and as he's preached repentance from sin from him, Philip, a disciple of Jesus, one of those who had been commissioned by Jesus and told to go and teach people to repent and be baptized, as we read back in Matthew 28 and verse 19, Philip hasn't forgotten what the Lord told him. And Philip has gone and he has preached Jesus, but he's told the man about baptism. And as he has told this man about baptism, the eunuch then has stopped and said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Now the man was from a Gentile nation. He was from Ethiopia. So he's a Gentile in his background. And there's no other way, because he didn't even understand the basics of Isaiah 53, and no man had explained it to him. There's no other way he could have understood the importance and the requirement for obedience in baptism, other than having been instructed of it by Philip. So what was Philip's response when the man asks him this question, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip's response is the crux of the whole matter. Because Philip says to him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. There's belief in Christ, and then there's baptism. And that's the order. Philip has preached Jesus. The man has accepted Christ as his Savior, and he understands now his need to be obedient. And he understands, I suppose, the need for this evidence that he's accepted and that he's believed in Christ. He sees his need for baptism. He asks the question. Philip counsels him and says, do you believe? Do you believe? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the man makes this declaration of faith. He says, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the only stipulation for baptism. It's faith in Christ. It's the only prerequisite that there is. There's one condition for baptism, and it's that you know Christ as your personal Savior. Now, there's something here today for us about this with regards to how the church, and I mean the church generally, does things. And we all, I suppose, think about things like this. We can all do it. We often say things like, well, now we're going to have to wait and see. We'll have to watch them and see how well they behave themselves for the next 6 months or the next year or the next 5 years to determine whether we think that they're acceptable for baptism or not. We have to wait and see if there's evidence in their life. Well, here's a passage, and it's a clear example of someone who's just come to faith in Christ, and they've been baptized immediately. There was nothing to hinder them. Philip didn't say to the man, now hold on just a wee minute. I know I told you about baptism, but you know what? We're going to have to watch you for a wee while to see how you behave. Philip said, do you believe? He said, I do. And they went down into the water, and he baptized them. Immediately, he had opportunity to be baptized as a believer. He was baptized. We had a baptismal service here just a few months back in June. And as elders, we met with those candidates who were interested in baptism. And the only reason we met with them was to hear their testimony. And once we heard their testimony, we were happy to baptize them. Because that's the only prerequisite that they're saved. The biblical principle is that baptism should be an act of public testimony as soon as possible after salvation. And the only thing that's required is a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man professed faith. He confessed faith. He demonstrated faith in a public profession by baptism. Who did he do it before? See all the people who were with him. He was a man of great authority. He had staff, he had servants, and they were all traveling along. And they were all there. And he stopped. He said, let's stop here. And they stopped at the body of water. He got out, down into the water. Philip baptized him. And in verse 39, which we didn't read, it says, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, but the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He was rejoicing as one who believed and had come to Christ, and as one who was demonstrating his obedience to Christ. We see the command of the master for baptism. We see the condition to be met for baptism. But then in these verses, verse 38 and 39, we see the clear method outlined for baptism. Because it says, he commanded the chariot to stand still, verse 38, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So as we continue on with this account of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, we can see very clearly the method of baptism. It tells us here that they've come to a body of water. Now, I mentioned in the introduction that there are some who hold to different modes of baptism. Some will practice sprinkling, where a small amount of water is taken and sprinkled upon the forehead. And some will practice pouring, where maybe a glass of water like that. If anybody wants pouring, well, I've got the water here. But that's not what we practice here. We don't believe in that, where somebody would just pour that water over the head of the individual. Now, both of those methods are used in other denominations, sometimes alongside the New Testament practice, which is baptism by immersion, where you're immersed in the water. Now, there are those who say that sprinkling is permitted by trying to justify that the priests in the Old Testament sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And that's just one example that's used among other things. I'm not going to get into the technical breakdown of all of these things this morning. For a start, I don't have the time. But what I will say is this, and I've said it, I suppose, quite regularly during this study. We are New Testament Christians. It's part of the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. We are not Israel. And therefore, our example in relation to the practice of baptism has to be taken from the outline that's shown and demonstrated time and time again in the New Testament, as members of the New Testament church. And on every occasion in the New Testament where baptism is demonstrated, it's done by immersion. In our verses this morning, we can see they came to the body of water, they went down into the water, he baptized them, they came up out of the water. Now put this in its proper setting. Think about the context of this whole scene before us, where you have a wealthy man, and he's traveling on a journey, and he has servants, and he has all his provisions there. And the reality of it is, on a long journey with an entourage of people, with their provisions for their journey, they would have water there. They would have had water for drinking purposes. If it had simply been a case of pouring or sprinkling, then that could have occurred at any time. It could have happened at the point in time where he had said, first of all, as Peter has preached Jesus, or Philip has preached Jesus onto them. And then it goes on and it says, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, verse 36. But they could have stopped if it was just a case of using a small amount of water. But they went on their way and they came unto a certain water. Do you know the Greek word that's used in verse 36 and verse 38 for baptism is the word baptizo? That shouldn't surprise you. It's quite straightforward. But the word literally means to dip or to immerse. And the only picture I can use is this. Now, you're going to have to take me at my word here, okay? When I get up after dinner to wash the dishes, okay, I don't sprinkle them, okay? I don't pour a wee bit of water over the top of them. I put them in the water. And I wash them in the water. And I take them out of the water. And I set them in the drying rack and hopefully somebody else comes along and dries them. Baptism doesn't wash us in the spiritual sense at all. But otherwise the picture is exactly the same. In the water. Out of the water. They went down into the water. The eunuch was baptized by Philip upon confession of his faith. And I actually believe that he baptized him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because Philip has been true to what Christ told him. And back in Matthew 28, that's what he told them to do, that they were to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I believe that's what would have happened here. But there can be no other interpretation of this event which is valid and true to the text and valid and true against the biblical principle. There were other occasions. For example, on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 people added to the church that day. And some people will say, well, how did they baptize 3,000 people in one day? Well, in the city of Jerusalem, there were pools, numerous pools and bathing areas. And they were used, there was the Jewish requirement to be kept ceremonially clean. Those pools and those bathing areas would have been used on that day for the purposes of baptism. Flick over to Acts chapter 10 with me just for a moment or two, please. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Acts 10 and verse 44. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that they should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So what does Peter say? Can any man forbid these, or forbid water, that they should not be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. We see again the order defined in Scripture in relation to baptism. But I want to add a couple of further comments here, because this is the baptism of the Gentiles. Peter's in the house of Cornelius. This isn't Jews. These are Gentiles now. This is a picture of the church, the new body. And these are those who have been saved and they've received the Holy Spirit. And immediately they're baptized straight away. The order is very clear: salvation, baptism. But I have a couple of points just to add in conclusion, and we're nearly finished. General observations from the New Testament, particularly related to the New Testament church and baptism. First of all is this. See, from the commencement of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, until you come to the end of the Bible, there is no reference to anyone who's come to Christ who wasn't baptized by immersion. No reference at all. Not one. They were all baptized. The second thing is this, the longest time period that we read of when baptism is mentioned between profession of faith and baptism is found in Acts chapter 9. And we don't, for the sake of time, have time to read the passage, but in Acts chapter 9, verse 8 to 18, you can read it. It's the story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we find that Paul is converted. You remember he met the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, on his road to Damascus. And he's come and he's put his trust in Christ. And then he's gone to the house of Simon. And as he's gone into that house, and Ananias has been sent to him, what actually happens in that story is the time frame is not measured in years between Paul's conversion and baptism. It's not measured in months. It's not even measured in weeks. This is the longest time frame that we have in Scripture between baptism, or between conversion and baptism. And it's 3 days. 3 days. Always in the New Testament, baptism follows salvation. So that brings me back around to this point. If you're saved this morning and you're not baptized, I want to ask you to ask yourself and determine in your own heart why it is that you're not baptized. Why is it? Is it a sense of not seeing the importance of it? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ outlined the importance of it. It's a fundamental teaching of the New Testament. It's demonstrated in clear practice throughout the New Testament, where it speaks about those who profess faith in Christ. We have this wonderful picture of baptism and what it represents. The importance of baptism is demonstrating our personal submission to Christ. Our willingness publicly to be submitted to Christ and to be identified with Him. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We're to be identified with Him. When you take the name of Christ, when you come and put your trust in Christ and you take His name, you're identified with Him. Baptism, according to the New Testament method, the biblically ordained means of immersion, is a demonstration before others of your willingness to be identified with and to stand for Christ. It doesn't save us. We know that. But it demonstrates to the world that we're His. And that's so important in the days in which we live. It is the clearest demonstration of obedience. And that's why, from a local church perspective, we make it a prerequisite for membership. Because it is the most fundamental evidence of obedience. The clearest one. I want to leave you with a question, if you're not baptized this morning. For the professing Christian, the question is not, should I get baptized? The question is, why am I not baptized? According to the Word of God. Because that's what Scripture teaches. Amen.